Will you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, please, and verse 26. We have one of those passages that is often memorized by believers and quoted by them and often applied to their lives, and sometimes interpreted very much apart from the context in which it's found. What I'd like to do is quickly set the stage for these two magnificent scriptures that we have on the overhead, verse 26 and 27, and then work on that passage, because the interpretation that I have, I don't think, is the one that you would be normally confronted with. Passage reads this way: likewise, or in like manner, or in a similar way, the Spirit, notice the capital, Holy Spirit, also helps our infirmities. Something else helps our infirmities, but the Spirit helps our infirmities, its context is saying. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, or we know not the what for which we should pray as is necessary. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us, or in our behalf, with groanings which cannot be uttered, or which with unarticulated aspirations. And he that searches, that is God who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, not because he makes intercession for us, but that he makes intercession for us in accord with God. The context runs something like this. In 8:16 and 17, we were told that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, and if children, then heirs, joint heirs with heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, since we suffer with him that we may be glorified together. Because we are joined in union with our Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be co-partakers of his sufferings in a cosmos that knows him not. These sufferings may take on a physical manifestation or a mental manifestation or a spiritual manifestation. Our definition of suffering, maximal suffering, is sensitivity to the disastrous consequences of sin, both sin in the cosmos and sin in us. And we will feel, we will become sensitive to that. And the closer we live to the Lord and the longer we walk with him, the more sensitive we will become. Now, in weighing those sufferings, the Apostle Paul calculates that the glory that is ahead for the believer is incomparable to the sufferings of this present time. Any pain that can be inflicted at this time cannot be compared with the glory that God is going to manifest in every believer at the coming of our Lord. So sufferings cannot dim the future of the believer. And so the believer is locked into a hope that emanates directly from deity. So that, in the context, the author is giving us some hope and some confidence and some assurance. And the immediate context deals with three sources of comfort. Three sources of comfort under present suffering. I have a lot that I want to say about suffering, but I want to develop this context before I do, and I'm probably going to have to take a special session on suffering. I can feel myself letting so much behind that I'm going to have to get caught up, but I think it's better that we see the context before we do this. The context is dealing with the issue of stress and problems that we have in our lives as believers, that we're going to feel them. And one of the sources of comfort under that is the hope of glorification. The hope of glorification. This is what he expressed in verse 21 through 25. But hope always looks to the future. It is not looking to the present. And the word hope is a word of confidence in the New Testament. There's no doubt in that word. Now, we need something in the present. He ends the context on the hope with the statement on verse 25, but if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. But patience has its limits, particularly when one gets under a suffering or a stress situation, and his patience is apt to wear thin. So the next verse then takes us into a present help. Hope deals with the future, which gives us sort of a present handle on which to handle circumstance. But in the next verse, we have the help of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And the help of the Holy Spirit is verse 26 and 27, and that is present. Then on top of that, he's going to throw in what I call God's umbrella of purpose. And over the entire scene is verse 28, which says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them are the called according to his purpose." And that is an umbrella concept that covers the divine sovereignty and plan relative to man, and that relates to present and future. Now, this morning, we're pulling out this one right here, the help of the Holy Spirit, verse 26 and 27. Okay, first thing that we have relative to that, and I'm just going to list my points A, B, C. This is just a sort of readout up here. If you're taking notes, the first thing we have is the contextual connective. It is the word likewise. Now, a connective is like the hinges on the door of the rooms of truth. You're in one room of truth, and the author throws in a connective which swings open a door, and he's going to take you into another room of truth. They're very important. The word likewise means in a similar way, in like fashion. So, in like fashion, what happened? Like what? You see, similar to what is the Holy Spirit going to help us? Well, the idea simply in the context is, like hope sustains, so does God's Spirit. Our hope is pointing to the future, and it's something that we have locked in, it's in us. But the Spirit is going to take and help us in our infirmities and our weakness in the present. For patience is going to run short. And patience is no match for our infirmity, our weaknesses. So God, using His Spirit as a catalyst to help us in our weakness, Spirit takes over and helps us. And one of the major things that He's trying to communicate is the Holy Spirit's sure or certain help. Now, will you note the statement with me? There's two things that I want to point out in this first clause. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. And it is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also helps our infirmities. If you're reading a critical text or a translation off the critical text, this infirmity will be in singular. That is, the New American Standard or maybe New International Version. They'll translate that singular. And it's probably best singular. All the oldest manuscripts have the word in the singular. When you take that in the singular, the idea is more upon the concept of our weakness or the weakness of our nature. Or you could call it our frame. What we are like in terms of our mind and our soul and our spirit. Our physical nature could be involved. And when he uses the word weakness, it is our general state, you see, that needs a helping hand. Our general frame. Moral, mental, spiritual weakness. Our frame in trials and testings and the circumstances of life are characterized by a condition, and the condition is a general condition of weakness. We tend to break down, particularly under stress. Okay. Now, in the context, he's going to qualify that weakness, but for the time being, bear in mind that the handle that the Holy Spirit is taking hold of is not a positive handle, but a negative one. In other words, the very thing that we think
would cause us to fail before God, the Holy Spirit takes a hold of it to help us. The idea? The other word that I want to pull out is the word help. Now, this is a very picturesque word. I want to share it with you. The word helps looks like this. Sun anti lam bonamai. It's a big word, isn't it? S-U-N-A-T-I. This is a two-bit word. This is made up of a verb and two participles that looks like this. Lambonomai means to take hold of. To take hold of. Anti means against. And in this case, it is against some obstacle that the person has come up against, and he's in maybe a little state of confusion, and he needs some help. And soon means with. This involves the person. This means there's an issue. This means that somebody's going to take hold of them to help them with the issue. So that the word comes to mean to take hold with. And it's the idea that you're taking hold of something with a person in the idea of helping them. So that we could translate this in the modern vernacular to lend a helping hand. Several months ago, I had a young man come to me, and he says, "I've got a problem with God. Can you help me with it?" And I says, "I don't know, but I'd sure like to try. I'd like to share your problem. I'd like to meet with you." Well, he said the same thing to me. He says, "I'd like to meet with you." Now, I meet with a lot of people. Sometimes I meet with somebody for lunch and so on. That kind of a meeting. But normally that's not a situation where somebody is saying, "Will you meet with me and help me out with a problem?" That's just a meeting. That would be another word entirely. But when you use this word, it means you are definitely meeting with somebody to take hold of an issue with them in order to help them and lend them a helping hand. The only other place this is used in the New Testament is in Luke 11 and... That's the wrong. I looked up the passage last night and I have the wrong verse. And I forgot to write down the right one. Isn't that terrible? It's when Mary and Martha are entertaining the Lord Jesus, and Mary is a little bit sort of spacey, but not real spacey. I mean, she's a thinker. She's the kind that the room is a mess, but she doesn't care. She seems to be relaxed. And Martha's exactly the opposite. Martha is a nervous wreck. Sort of the odd couple type. Like the odd couple. And Mary, she likes to listen to Jesus talk. And she just sits there and she listens to him talk and she says, "Oh boy," she just soaks it in. And then she walks away and she thinks about it. Martha, she's busy. She's making the bed, dusting. Jesus is coming. And there she's doing all the work. And Martha's standing at the picture window, or Mary's standing at the picture window saying, "When is he going to get here? Oh, brother, look what time it is. He's not here yet. I can't wait. I wonder what he's going to say. What do you think he'll talk to us about?" And so when the Lord gets there, Martha looks at the Lord and says, "Lord, don't you know that Mary left me alone to serve?" And "Won't you tell her that she may help me or lend me a helping hand?" She just hasn't done much around here. It's that kind of idea. Often you get that way in Christian work. You think you're all by yourself and others should be helping you, and you start feeling sorry for yourself. Mary, the Lord had to straighten her out. He says, "Don't knock Mary for what she's chosen. She has made a wise decision in what she chose." But anyhow, the point is that in the use of this word, he is coming to help us with our infirmity and our weakness. Okay? He wants to help us. And it is God himself
By the way, this verb, for those of you who have studied Greek, and I think we're going to have to reprint our little practical helps. This is a present middle indicative verb. And this is the tense over here. In English, when we talk about present tense, the emphasis in English is it's happening now. But the emphasis in Greek is not on the happening now so much as it is on the fact that the action keeps on going on. So this is the on and on tense. And the middle voice means that the Holy Spirit is intensely interested in the results of the action. In other words, the subject of the verb is very interested, very involved in the results of the action. So it isn't as just that the Holy Spirit is some uninterested force. He's personally involved in taking hold of our weakness. The indicative mode is the mode of reality. This keeps going on. He wants to keep helping us in our infirmity. Now the next statement in the text qualifies how our weakness is manifested. It's not the only weakness we have, but it qualifies how our weakness is manifested under the contextual idea as it's unfolding here. It's a very important statement. And I have to qualify the text by a more literal translation. Here is our problem. Or, this is a manifestation of our weakness in the context. Okay? Now the King James says, "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." Okay, I'm going to translate that just a little different. This is a much more literal translation than I'm giving you. For the what, this is put up front. And it makes it awkward in English, but it gets the idea across, I think, when we translate. For the what we should pray for. See, that's awkward, as is always with a literal translation. Now there follows just a little statement in Greek that could be translated this way: just as ought to be done, or just as is necessary. We ought to pray, and it's necessary that we pray, because we're going to have a need that's laid on us, or we're going to feel this need. But we don't know what to pray for. See, it's the what that is our promise. And the what is associated with a specific need. So I'm going to translate that little katha dai, just as ought to be done, or just as is necessary. I'm going to translate it in accord with what is necessary. We know not. Okay? Now what has happened? What is he talking about? What is the context? The context is, since we are joined or brought into living union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life is our life, and our life is his life, and he is in us, and we are in him, and we cannot operate separately from one another because we're believers, we are going to feel suffering in this world. And that suffering is going to confuse us. And it's particularly going to confuse us when we go to pray about it. Because we want to pray in accord with the will of God so that we express accurately what our need is, and yet make the need compatible with God moving us toward glorification. Our problem under suffering, which is compounded by our natural weakness, makes precise prayer, that is, prayer that corresponds even with the real need, very, very difficult. We normally pray in terms of the felt need. I'm not knocking that. But often what our felt need is not really the real need. And the exact what for which to pray, so that it meets the real need, is our problem. It baffles us. How can we illustrate this? You're 16. You're a believer. You found out that if you ask God for something, he'll answer your prayers. Well, God, I need a car.
I need a car because, God, my social life is being hindered without a car. I want a car, and my felt need is that I want to take Mary Brown out, and I don't have a car to take her out. God, give me a car. And so, well, that's a legitimate, don't stop, because if you're, you see, a lot of you can't remember when you were 16, how very important that was. You walked as far as I did and rode as many buses as I did. It's very real. You feel it. Well, God has to straighten you out in terms of your felt need and what your real need, what your deep need really is. Let's have another illustration, maybe a current one. I'm sure the Lewises won't mind it. Here's Jessica Lewis and her little sister, born premature. 1 pound, 2 ounces. The second girl, the second twin, less than a pound, and she died. How do you pray for little Jessica? How do you express your prayer and the words of your prayer so that it expresses the real need, and at the same time is compatible with the will of God? Did you find yourself in confusion under that situation? I did. You know, I'd say, "Dear Lord, I want to pray for Jessica."
What do I say? What do I ask for? I can pray for some things for her parents
that I think are expressed to me. It's a time of suffering. It's a time you don't know what to do. You're in confusion. Let me show you an illustration in the Scriptures. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 through 24. Here's an expression of Paul. Now when Paul writes this, he's tired. He's been under house arrest for 4 years. And when he first went under house arrest, he was really discouraged. He felt that the gospel and the propagation of the gospel was really going to be hindered because he was taken out of operation. And he expresses that in verse 12, where he says, "I found out that the things which happened to me rather turned out to the furtherance of the gospel." He wasn't so locked into sovereignty that he couldn't, you know, rationally think about the moment, but maybe his rational thinking was incorrect. But now he's been in house arrest for 4 years, and he's about to be released. And he's a little more encouraged, but he's tired. And look what he says in verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not." I wot not in the King James means, I can't perceive it. I really don't know at the moment. What does he mean, what shall he choose? Next verse tells us, "For I am in a strait betwixt two," which in 16th, 17th century English meant I'm locked in, I'm walled in, and I have a choice this way and a choice this way, and I don't know which one to make. And then he tells us what it is. "I have a great desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better than staying here. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." And he knew what God's choice was at the moment. He tells him the next verse. He says, "I'm going to hang around. I'm going to be around for a while." But in terms of his own expressing of a desire, he was having a little trouble under that stress situation and that suffering situation that he was in to make the deepest need expressed in a way that was compatible with the will of God in the furtherance of the glorification that the Holy Spirit has for each of us. Okay? Okay, so the problem is,
terms of a manifestation, we do not know exactly the what for which to pray. Okay? We need some help. And the emphasis of the verse is the help that the Holy Spirit gives. So the next clause deals with that, point D. The fact of the Holy Spirit's intercession. I have found that we often use these words, like the word intercession. A couple weeks ago when I was working on this, I sat down and said, I've been wrestling with this word intercession since we did the book of Hebrews, actually. What does it mean that he intercedes? What is intercession? And I found that I could not express, I didn't feel I could anyhow, express exactly what that means. And the concept of that is wrapped up in the word itself. Text would read this way, but the Spirit himself. Here we are struggling, and now the Spirit himself keeps making intercession on our behalf with wordless or unarticulated aspirations. This same word that we've had for groaning. Okay? Okay, again, let's pick up the word. Again, this is a present active indicative verb emphasizing the durative action. It's huper in tukano. I'm sorry. Yeah, that's right. I got it right. Huperentukano. I'd like to say a word to the visitors about some of these Greek words up here. There, I did that wrong. When I use expressions of Greek grammar or grammar, there may be five or six people in this fellowship that really identify thoroughly. I mean, they really understand the nuances of those terms. And the rest do not. Okay? Now, I feel that when we're dealing with God's Word, and we say this says this, that the responsibility is on us to establish that. And that should be established grammatically. That's a very important thing. We believe in historical, grammatical method of interpretation. So nobody is trying to snow you with grammatical terms. And if they go over your head, let them go right by. In the going by, just please don't turn off the hearing aid. Or don't say, I can't understand it. Don't get lost in that. Those little expressions are for people who do orient to that. Okay? And we, years ago, we had a little thing that we had printed, we stuck it in the front of a Greek interlinear. And it was a helps little chart for English helps, told what the tenses of the verbs were and so on, so on, so on, told the significance of that. Maybe we ought to reprint that again. The meaning of Scripture is wrapped up in the words and the grammatical, the syntax. And apart from that, you will not understand God's Word. Now, what I want to do is, I don't want the explanation of the syntax to also cause a hindrance to understanding God's Word. I think it's important that we look at these words and also the syntax, but I don't want to snow you with it. What this word means, the word tukano means to happen on. This is a literal translation. To happen on, to its end, tukano means that. And then this intensifies this little preposition here, huper. It means in one's behalf. So like the word help, it too has the concept of coming to somebody's aid, so that this really means to rescue one in trouble. Okay? It means to meet with, again, to help. Very similar to our other word. It's an intensified form of intercession. And the Holy Spirit, it's the idea of the Holy Spirit coming to your rescue under the stress situation that you feel. And right inside of you, he is going to try to communicate with unarticulated expressions, with aspirations, God's will under a situation that you're struggling with. He is going to try to help you with that. Okay? So the idea in the context would look something like this. Now we should probably look at that with the other statement before I give you the chart. With wordless, our word that we've seen in context is the word sighings or aspirations. Translated by King James, groaning. The creation groans or aspirates, anticipating our glorification. We groan or aspirate. They're spiritual aspirations. They're within us. They're not complainings to other people. They're not negativeness. It's a spiritual desire for our glorification, the shaking off of this body of sin. And now the Spirit sighs or groans within us with wordless aspirations, spiritual movement, okay? Unalterable, unutterable expression. He is continually aspirating within us, bringing spiritual influence upon our mind and upon the burden or the stress situation or the suffering that we feel. Now, what I'd like to do is try to diagram this on the overhead, the whole concept that we have. Let this line equal a timeline, and this cross over here, phase one of salvation, and that is a present fact for those who are in view in this passage. This is for believers. The present fact is salvation in Christ, and it's complete in the sense that there's nothing else has to be done in order for that to be effective. But the final results of this salvation in Christ are not yet seen. They await our glorification or the redemption of our bodies, which for us will happen at the rapture. This is future glorification. Okay. Now, also involved in present fact, after we pass the cross, is the problem of our suffering with weakness. I don't want to say suffering that involves weakness, or suffering that is perhaps compounded by weakness, is what I'm trying to say. It's in body, soul, and spirit. And hence, in this spirit, in this time, what this passage is communicating is groanings or aspirations. Okay? And what we're sighing for, longing for under those aspirations, is this future glorification, when not only our bodies will be delivered from sin, but also the universe. So under that situation, then, we pray. And what do we express in prayer normally? We express a felt need, which is very, very legitimate. Philippians 4:6 tells us, be anxious in nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. We normally reverse that. We are anxious in everything, and we pray in nothing. I mean, after all, why pray when you can worry? If you are a believer and you are anxious about something, and your anxieties will revolve around your maturation level. If you're a believer and you're 13 years old, you're worried about whether you're getting zits. And when you get the zits and you look in the mirror, you say, well, heavens. Lord, help me with this. There's nothing wrong with that kind of prayer. An adult, a more mature believer may look at you and look down his spiritual nose at you and say, what are you praying about that for? Is that really important? And just tell them to go jump in the lake and quote Philippians 4:6 to them. Because it says, be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known. And you're going to express your anxiety. As you do become more mature, your expression is more mature in prayer. But the point is to pray. If you're a 12-year-old mentality believer, you can't pray like the Apostle Paul, even if you're in Bible school. Even if you're away in seminary, or if you're in this cloistered environment, where the minute that you sign the paper you're going into it, you have to have the maturation of the Apostle Paul. You don't have it. Don't kid anybody, particularly yourself. You pray according to your felt need. That's all right. But the problem that underlies that felt need is your real need. And this real need is, in a spiritual aspiration, is something that's compatible to the will of God. Okay? So what does God do during this time up here? He gives us a provision. And the provision is the intercession of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the Holy Spirit interceding? Now, let's think now a little bit, okay? The normal interpretation of this paragraph, or this passage, is the Holy Spirit takes these sort of a know not what we should pray for as we ought, and so we express something, and he normally takes that and he changes it into an expression that's compatible to the will of God, and he expresses it to God. So God the Holy Spirit takes our dim-wit prayer that's out of our weakness, and we're confused, but we express something, and he takes it, and he turns it around, and he expresses it in a way that's compatible with the will of God, and he expresses it to God. Well, why would God the Holy Spirit take something that we say, turn it around, and express it to God the Father? It doesn't make sense. And I don't believe that's what the Holy Spirit does. What the Holy Spirit is doing in his groanings and unutterable aspiration is he's taking the will of God, which is our real need, and he's interceding from God to us, to our mind, what the real need is. And in prayer, he's going to educate us to that real need. The intercession is not taking what we say to God, but taking what the real need is from divine viewpoint, and taking that and applying that to our felt need, which arises out of our weakness. And he begins to turn our mind to the real issues. And he educates us in prayer. And he strengthens us. And he enables us. And the strength of Christ is far than, I know you would agree that the strength of Christ is far more compatible, far more than meets any weakness that we could ever have. Okay. The point is that the Holy Spirit, God himself, sighs or aspirates within us. It's a spiritual influence, non-articulated, directional in its purpose, to help us with the burden, the stress, the suffering. He is continually bringing divine viewpoint to bear upon our mind, spirit, aspiration. Okay? Now, verse 27 will sustain that or substantiate that. And there's a little word. How are we doing for time? Not bad. In verse 27, we have an explanation of the Holy Spirit's intercession. Verse 27. Now I feel that I have to work through each of these clauses and show you one particular change in wording that's very critical to the understanding. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. So you have two things going on in that verse. You have the mind of the Spirit, which is the frame, the thinking of the Spirit. And you have this person who is probing the heart or the frame of reference of the believer. Now, who would the person who's probing the frame of reference of the believer be? It'd be God. Yes, it'd be God the Father. God the Father is probing the hearts Now, we understand that term heart as the deepest resource of the mind, soul, intellect of a person. We call it the frame of reference of a person. God is probing, is searching the frame of reference of the believer, and while he's doing that, he knows perfectly what is the mind of the Spirit. See? So the first clause is, he that searches the hearts. And this would be the hearts of believers. That's the computer of your mind is what that is. Your value judgments, your weights and standards department is in your heart. Things that lend significance to your life. And unfortunately, a believer has two frames of reference. He has the frame of reference of the old man, the old nature, and he has a new frame of reference. And those two, sometimes there's a little bit of truth over here in the old frame of reference, but there's an awful lot of error. And throwing out the error and getting the computerized system working properly where he's thinking divine viewpoint is one of the weaknesses, one of the problems that we have in this life. But there's somebody who keeps probing that. See, this is another name for God. This is a participle with an article in front. It's called a particular participle. It's the one who searches, and it means to probe. Okay, to search, trace, explore. Now he's not exploring it for his good. He knows every thought, every intent of the hearts of man. It's not for his good that he's doing it, it's for us that he's doing it. Okay, this means our frame of reference. He that searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit. God in his omniscience is entirely familiar with our frame of reference. He knows our needs, both the felt ones and the real ones, and he also knows the intent of the Spirit, knows the mind of the Spirit. Okay? The mind here includes the intent, the bent, the direction of the Holy Spirit in the spiritual groanings that he's going under. Now please note a key change in this next word. It's not the word because. King James says because, so does the New American Standard. Because he makes intercession for the saints. So if you take that sentence in its the way it's stated, it would state this. God knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit makes intercession. That doesn't make sense. In other words, because the Spirit performs a certain act for the believer or with the believer, God knows his mind. That doesn't make sense. This little particle, hot T, in its primary sense means that, or seeing that. Now let's translate it that way. He that searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, that he makes intercession. Okay? That he makes intercession for the saints. Now watch. In accord with deity, God. He is taking what is in accord with deity and bringing it to bear upon the mentality via spiritual aspirations within us, so that under the stress situation, while we're praying, while we're trying to verbalize, while we're trying to tell God what our need is, the Spirit of God is saying, here is the will of God as it comes to bear upon your mind. Okay? He that searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, that the Spirit makes intercession for the saints in accord with God. The idea is that the Holy Spirit's groanings and directional aspirations within us can only be consistent with God's mind, God's plan, God's purpose, and that is for each of us as believers. Under, you're not only going to feel that, you're going to feel the effects of sin in your own mortal body. It's going to bring anxiety to you. It's going to bring a longing, a desire for a time when there'll be no more sin in the universe and no more sin in you. And the Holy Spirit is going to help you. The hope that we have is a help. But the present internal ministry of the Holy Spirit is also a help. He likewise helps our infirmities. Think of what this means. From God has come journeying sufficiency to travel the road to glory. Don't let these verses interrupt the movement of the argument. Paul hasn't turned to the doctrine of prayer. He only uses prayer as an example of how the Holy Spirit helps our weakness as we move to glory and as we sigh for it. While we wait for the final proclamation of our adoption as God's sons, the Holy Spirit ministers to our needs, and this is just one of the many ways that God has promised to help us on our way to our glorious destiny. He is working with us and in us toward that end. I think I'll close with, instead of the suffering part that I want to wrap up sometime along the way, I just want to close with some concepts relative to this as stimuli in prayer. And maybe we'll put them on the overhead. We have time. We're now going to take this passage and try to apply it in terms of a practical use of it, in terms of a practical stimuli in prayer. Okay? So we'll work a little bit on application. Number one, our job in prayer is to express felt need. Okay? Out of our frame of reference. Okay. Here is little Jessica. Or here is somebody else who is ill. I don't know why we always tend to think of illness or something like that, but my mind tends to go that way. I think I'm a pretty normal person. We always tend to think of that when we think of suffering. Suffering could be include many more things. So, what do we pray? How do we pray? Or for what do we pray? Well, I'll tell you what I did. I prayed, you know, from our point of view, Lord, boy, we don't like to see suffering. We tend to shy away from suffering. It's a bad word to us. Somehow use the suffering to bring glory to your name. We don't know if it's your will that you're going to spare this little baby. But I know what my will is. I would like to see her healed. I'd like to see her healthy. Would you make her healthy if it's your will? Maybe you went through some of that sort of confused expression to the Lord. What are we doing? We are expressing our felt need at the moment to the Lord. Okay? Now, what happened? The Holy Spirit then will intercede. We'll intercede. And maybe a few weeks later, your prayer life will change. The Holy Spirit will intercede with this and help our minds sort out the real need. Okay? In other words, prayer is educative. Part of God's communication system that He has designed. Go ahead and express your felt need in prayer. Sometimes the felt need is the real need. Okay? Point two. Implied. Implied is the fact that our real need, promotes the work of God in our lives. The Holy Spirit continually makes intercession in this direction, that is, promotion of divine will. And our active involvement in prayer is a catalyst to that ministry. He groans within us, and in so doing, he strengthens us to bear up and direct our hearts to God in prayer. He continually makes intercession in that direction. Point three, in terms of application. Note that weakness, we fear weakness. We fear weakness will cause failure relative to God, but it is weakness that furnishes a handle. That furnishes a handle for the Spirit to take hold of. That which we think would send us down the tube. Now, weakness in the context are not excuses for sin. They simply express our human condition, particularly under a time of stress. It furnishes a handle for the Spirit to take hold of. Our lack of knowledge gives him vent for ministry as we pray. It's interesting that in both of the passages where we have the word intercession, one related to Jesus, well, it's relative to his high priestly ministry that it is used, where we're told, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. It's the same word. Writer to the Hebrews expresses that in a double negative. Stating it positively, it would read, but we do have a high priest who is sympathetic, compassionate with the feelings, or with literally our weaknesses. And we are encouraged because of that, to go to him in prayer. Okay? Point four in summary. The Holy Spirit's intercession in Romans 8, 26 and 27 is between himself and our mind, soul, spirit. Okay? He is interpreting. He is interpreting God's will to us under stress. Okay? And through prayer. Our finiteness with its frustrations and expressions in prayer is part of the process of the Holy Spirit teaching us divine viewpoint of the real need and of his meeting that need. Okay? Point five and the last point. The whole point is that the Holy Spirit aspirates or groans within us to direct our hearts and minds to peace in God's will. Okay. We simply pray out of our frame of reference, and he, in the process, helps us see our real need and also the divine provision to meet that need. On the way to glory, there's going to be suffering because we live in an imperfect world and because we are imperfect ourselves. To help us in that situation, we have a hope, a confidence, an assurance that in the future, that whole situation is going to be changed. The effects of sin have been conquered at the cross, and it's going to become apparent in the universe by the glorification of believers and the change of the physical universe. Along with that hope, we have the Holy Spirit who is sighing within us to help us. Moreover, we have an umbrella assurance that God is going to take all things and work them together to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that's where we take up next week. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we're grateful for all of your enabling in grace. We thank you that we're not left to our own devices in a world where there are forces that we would not understand apart from your word and which are powerful and overwhelming. We have your Spirit. We have the salvation that is in your Son. And we pray that the practical manifestations of this passage will be such that we will find ourselves encouraged from the weakest believer to the strongest here to express ourselves more to you, to speak to you of that which we feel is necessary and needful, and then to enjoy the ministry of God's Spirit as he seeks to lead us more fully into what is your mind and your purpose for each of us. We pray this practical effect will be the portion of every believer that's here this hour in Christ's name. Amen.